Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed.
It's great to have you here this morning. We're so thankful for this opportunity to worship the Lord together. If you're visiting with us, want to encourage you to come back every time you have the opportunity. It's great to be a part of the family of God here in Greenbrier and to feel the love that we have for each other and to be able to share a common hope in everlasting life. You might be turning to John chapter 11 this morning, and as you turn there, I wanted to mention what one man is called the 10 most expressive words in the English language. The most bitter word, alone. The most reverent, mother. The most tragic, death. The most beautiful word, love. The most cruel word, revenge. The most peaceful, tranquil. The most sad, forgotten. The warmest word, friendship. The coldest word, no. And the word that brings most comfort is the word faith. Faith. Faith is that virtue by which we are able to please God, according to Hebrews 11 and verse number 6. What we need is faith. Faith to handle the storms of life and the adversity that comes our way. When our hearts are troubled by fear and by doubt, it's faith that lifts us up and keeps us moving forward. Jesus brings faith to the troubled heart. This is what we're going to be looking at in John chapter 11. During the winter of Jesus' last Passover, right before the Passover, of his last time before he left this world, Jesus and the disciples received some news. News about Lazarus, his friend, who had a sickness. And the raising of Lazarus might be one of your favorite stories. It's one of my favorite narratives in the scriptures. It has so many things in it that there are some words on the page that literally jump off the page and grab your attention. Some little quotations that are just so full of meaning, packed with meaning, that we need to look at as we go through this narrative together. But we begin in the first six verses or so talking about the message that Jesus received. The message is very simple. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. The one who was sick was Lazarus. The message undoubtedly sent from Martha and Mary, his sisters. And you might, as you read through particularly the book of John, might notice that Jesus from time to time was at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, particularly that last week where he would stay there and go into Jerusalem and then come back during that last week before his crucifixion. Jesus, no doubt, enjoyed the warmth and affection of that household. On one occasion in Mark chapter 9, or rather Luke chapter 9 and verse 58, Jesus, to a would-be disciple, said that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Well, on occasion, Jesus found the home of Lazarus and Martha and Mary to be a place where he could call his home and to find rest and warmth and comfort. And so when the Bible talks about Lazarus and it says your close friend, your friend Lazarus died, and he uses the one whom you love is sick, the word love there, being the word phileo, is maybe an indication of their warm personal affection one for another. They were friends. They were close friends. C.F. Andrews tells a story about two men, close friends, who served together back in World War I. One of them was wounded in battle, isolated, all alone. And the other one, at the risk of his own life, crawled to him. And when he got there, the wounded man looked up into the face of his friend and he said, "I knew you would come. I knew you would come." That's the way it is with being friends. The warm affection, the compassion that we have for one another, we just know it. You don't need to say a lot of words. And the words that were said in this message were very simple, to the point, the one whom you love is sick. And that was all that was needed. But the response of Jesus is a little puzzling. Because his response is, the sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And the disciples are wondering, what is he talking about now? And then the Bible says that Jesus did not immediately leave for Bethany the way that you would think that he would have, being that this was his close friend. Instead, the Bible says in verse 6, he stayed 2 days longer. Wow. If Jesus had no intention on returning to Bethany, and it was a reasonable thing to think about because the Jews had tried to kill him on several occasions, not in the too distant past. And if he was not going to return, could not he have healed Lazarus from a distance like he had done on previous occasions? Certainly he could have. But there's something about this that is important, very important. And it wasn't that Jesus was hard-hearted or callous toward Mary or Martha in their hour of need and grief. The Bible says in verse number 5 that Jesus loved Martha and Mary, her sister. And when he uses the word loved in that context, he chooses the word agape, agapao, the idea of the supreme love, which it characterizes an act of the will, a decision to do what is best for the other person. And what is best for the other person in this occasion, for some reason, was to stay a couple days longer and let Lazarus die. He may have already been dead at the time, but nonetheless, he's seeking something good for them. What is that something good? He's using this as an opportunity to develop their faith. And so he waits. And keep in mind this idea of waiting. Guyon Woods said that delay in granting a favor is not the denial of that favor. He said it is to provide occasion for a greater favor. That's important. We need to remember that we ought to glorify God in every circumstance. But, you know, sometimes in answer to our prayer, the answer is God waits. The psalmist so often mentions that idea of waiting. And while we wait, there is often a blessing that comes our way. In the process of delivering us, the waiting may actually develop our faith and increase our faith as we begin to trust in God in stronger ways. Maybe you've heard the song that expresses it in this way. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. We don't always know, but there's something about waiting. And in answering our prayers, that God is looking for a way of blessing us. And so also with Jesus and his delay to return to Bethany. In the process of the delay, there was a discussion that ensued between Jesus and the disciples. I can only imagine the shocked, confused looks on their faces when finally in verse number 7, after having waited 2 days, Jesus said, "Let us go up to Judea again." And this is so remarkable. Jesus had a sense of urgency. There was a sense of timing in raising Lazarus. There's a sense of timing in all through his ministry. A sense of timing in returning to Jerusalem to face the ultimate test of faith, to give his life for our sins. And so we ask the disciples in verses 9 and 10, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" Well, yeah. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And you think about that a little bit, not too much. We'll just make a point and pass on. Jesus is simply talking about there's work to do. I have a purpose in mind. I'm following the Father's timetable in all of this. Are there not 12 hours in a day? Well, the Jews looked at time sometimes from daybreak to sunset. The light hours of the day, 12 hours. Right now, we're at a time when the days are getting shorter, and so you would think that there'd be less sunshine, right, less daytime. But the Jews divided the daylight into 12 equal segments. So the hour would be longer in the summertime and shorter in the wintertime, but still 12 hours. And Jesus just emphasizing the fact that in walking in the light, according to what God wants you to do, there are 12 hours. And in suggestion, in making that comment, there are three suggestions we might make regarding our use of time. First of all, remember this, that a day cannot finish until the day ends. And so sometimes on a particularly bad day, we're saying, I don't think this day is ever going to end. Well, it's going to end when it's done. It always ends when it's finished. And that's just the way it is. And the second thing we need to remember about our use of time is that there's time enough for everything that we need to do and we should do. There's always time enough. We sometimes need to be admonished, as Paul admonished the Ephesians, to make the most of their time, make the most of their opportunity. And then the third thing regarding the use of the 12 hours and the use of time is remember that it cannot be extended. There's not going to be 25 hours in one day. And at the end of this life, there's not going to be another opportunity, another day in which to make preparation for the next life. Because the Hebrew writer said it's appointed to man once to die, and after that comes judgment. No second chances in regard to our use of this life. Let us go to Judea again, he said. And the disciples were still confused. They're scratching their head. They're wondering what's going on. And Jesus explains it this way. Lazarus has fallen asleep. Lazarus has fallen asleep. Their purpose then in returning to Judea was to wake up Lazarus who had fallen asleep. And they insisted in verse 12, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. He'll wake up. Jesus, of course, as you know, is using a figure of speech. And it's so nice for me, at least, to know that the disciples were often so slow and sometimes didn't get it because sometimes I don't get it. But it's interesting that Jesus is using a figure of speech here, sleep as being death. And it's often used in the scripture that way, particularly when you think about Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 at verse 13. He said, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have fallen asleep. He says, who are asleep that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, when you think about that, you say, well, That's a figure of speech, isn't it? He's talking about the dead in Christ. They've fallen asleep. Your body, upon death, looks like it has gone to sleep. Even in the English language, we use that metaphor quite often. The word cemetery comes from the Latin word, which means a sleeping place. Well, it's not literally a sleeping place, but that's a figure of speech describing death or those who have gone on before us. And so the body of Lazarus was asleep, figuratively speaking, and Jesus is going to go back to Judea to wake him up. Why wake him up? Lazarus was better off where he was, in Abraham's bosom, in that place called paradise. Why wake him up? Well, verse 15 says it was for the sake of the disciples so that they might believe. In other words, Jesus is producing and developing faith in the disciples. There's something about difficult circumstances that can increase our faith. One writer said, I do not like crises, but I do like the opportunities that they provide. And that can be moved over to James chapter 1. Rejoice when you encounter various trials. Why? Because it produces a better, more strengthened endurance to handle other storms in life. Remember also what Paul said in Romans chapter 8 at verse 28 when he said that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. The disciples are still confused. They don't get it quite readily. But one of the disciples stood up very boldly. And you might think, well, that had to be Peter. No. This is the one we call Doubting Thomas. And Doubting Thomas, of course, wasn't entirely optimistic about the situation, but he was brave, and he said, "Let us also go that we may die with Him." And so the other disciples valiantly joined ranks with Thomas, and they decided, well, we'll go back. And the lesson for us is that while fears are inevitable, we cannot allow our fears to keep us from doing the right thing. Christians are expected to do the right thing, regardless of circumstance. And so faith is needing to be strengthened so that we can do the right thing in difficult circumstances. And then they finally arrive at Bethany in verse 17. And the Bible simply says, Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. 4 days. Later, verse 39, Martha is the one who says, at the suggestion of rolling away the tomb, removing the stone, she says, "Lord, there will be a stench. It's going to stink. He's been dead 4 days." But why does the Bible mention that a couple of times? Probably because it is significant. To raise the dead, that's been done before. But after 4 days, that's a pretty amazing thing in that hot, arid climate. And there at the tomb, a great event would take place. But there at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, there was some mourning going on, some weeping. The Bible says that there were some Jews down from Jerusalem who had come to visit and to help out with the mourning. You see, back in the Jewish culture, there's a great emphasis placed on expressions of sorrow in times such as these. And so the first 7 days would be public mourning. The next 30 days would be private mourning. And so there would be a period of mourning expected. This was only 4 days after he had died, and so they were in the public mourning stage, and these Jews were there as well. And they would especially be there for people of prominence. And I think Lazarus and Mary and Martha had some wealth, perhaps indicated by the fact they had a home that Jesus and the disciples could stay at. Mary and Martha, boy, there's a good lesson for us right there. Two different kind of personalities, the same family. They were sisters to one another. You look at Martha and you see somebody that's always very busy and practical in so many ways. And you look at Mary and you see someone who is quiet and more reflective in things. And you might even remember that time where Jesus and the disciples had come and they were staying at that home and Martha was just busy with preparing food and all of that sort of thing. And Mary was just with the other people listening to what Jesus had to say. And Martha got all upset and bent out of joint about it and asked Jesus, "Why don't you ask her to come and help me?" You know, you could identify with that, certainly. And Jesus rebuked Martha, saying that Mary had actually chosen the good part in Luke chapter 10, verse 42. But you know, Jesus loved both of those ladies. He loved Mary and He loved Martha. And He wanted opportunity to strengthen the faith of each one, just like He had sought opportunity to strengthen the faith of His own disciples. And Martha, when she heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet Him. And that's in John 11, verse 20, but Mary stayed at home. And as Mary and as Martha and Jesus began talking, we can see rather quickly that Martha is troubled about the situation, about what had happened, or rather what had not happened. And when she meets Jesus, there's this unusual expression that she, this sentence that she makes. She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." An expression of some degree of faith, but maybe showing a need for even greater faith than that. And the reason we say that maybe there's a need for even greater faith is even the words that she uses following up on that. She says, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, whatever request you make of God, He will give it to you. And she uses the word in the original language, ateo, which means to ask someone, an inferior, asking a superior. Whatever you ask, it will be done. But you know, Jesus never used that word in reference to his request to the Father. He used the word arataō, which means equals asking one of another. Kind of a subtle point, a subtle difference. But then Jesus asks, in one of the great I Am passages in the Gospel of John, he says to Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? And she says in verse number 27, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Peter wasn't the only one who made that confession. Very similar to that is what Martha says on this occasion. And after that, Martha left Jesus there, and she went back to the house to fetch Mary. And somehow, as she's asking Mary to come along, Jesus is wanting to talk to her as well. Maybe have an opportunity to help Mary develop some faith as well. And so Mary quickly gets up and leaves the room, but leaving with her are all those mourners who had come, you remember. And so they all come out. And as Mary sees Jesus, the first thing she says, now notice this, if this does not sound familiar to you, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Those are the exact same words that Martha used, which makes me think, just an opinion, that during this time that Jesus was delaying in his coming, they were talking about things. And they had said this who knows how many times. If only Jesus would have been here, he wouldn't have died. Jesus wouldn't have let him die. And before Jesus can really say much else, the crowd is there, and he's not able to do for her what he did for Martha. There's a lesson for us, I think, in this. Time alone with Jesus is important. And we just can't let the crowd get in the way. We just can't let other things crowd out our time alone with the Lord, can we? We just can't let our job, our recreational pursuits, our family, whatever it is, there needs to be a priority placed upon our time alone with Jesus. The time we have with him in prayer. The time we have with him in studying his word. That needs to be a priority. When the apostles, Peter and John, were called before the Sanhedrin, when they were questioned about whether or not they were preaching the name of Jesus, they replied, no, we must obey God rather than men. And in verse 13, when they saw the courage of these two men, they recognized them as having been with Jesus. As much as anything, we see that the apostles and the disciples of Jesus, as they encountered difficult circumstances ahead, there was something about being alone with Jesus that gave them courage and strength. And I'll say to you, and I'll say to me too, that when we fail in our strength to say no to temptation, in our strength to be courageous in spite of the circumstance, we can usually trace that back to, have we been with Jesus? Have we spent time with him in his word? But then there's the raising of Lazarus beginning in verse 33. It's an emotionally charged occasion, to be sure. Mary was weeping. The Jews also with her were also weeping. Jesus himself, the Bible says in verse 33, was moved in spirit, deeply moved in spirit, and was troubled. So he asked, where have they laid him? And they answered, come and see. And then the shortest verse in the English Bible, the one we want to commit to memory now, verse 35, Jesus wept. And their response, see how he loved him. The word used to describe the weeping of Mary and the Jews is a word that indicates crying audibly, sobbing, wailing. That's what you usually think of when you think of grief in this situation. But it's an entirely different word used when it says Jesus wept. It just refers to the tears that he shed. I believe, and I hope this is correct. If I'm wrong, correct me. But I believe these are tears described by Paul as weeping with those who weep. Jesus already knew what he's going to do with Lazarus. He's going to raise him from the dead. But even having said that, it doesn't indicate that he was callous in any way, shape, or form. Jesus did feel the more intense grief and sorrow that may have been felt by Mary and Martha on this occasion. It was great sorrow over the spiritual state of Jerusalem, maybe even a little bit about their coming destruction. That may be described in the book of Luke in chapter number 19. When Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Same word used to describe the weeping of Mary and Martha and the Jews. Audibly sobbing, wailing. That's what Jesus did over the city. You know, you cross over the crest of that hill and you see the city before you, and he just wept. It may be that Hebrews 5 and verse 7 also describes this. The Hebrew author says, in the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Now, I kind of think that's talking about what happened in the garden. And when he uses those expressions here, several words used here, loud crying and tears, putting those together, the meaning is it was loud, it was articulate, it was emotional utterance, and then loud, sound of great volume, intensity, scream. The thing that happened in the garden was not a silent whimpering of our Lord. Loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. Not that he was crying necessarily over the prospect of death, but over the prospect of becoming our sacrifice for sins. But you know, Jesus is our great high priest. And putting those in the backdrop of understanding his priesthood helps us to understand that he is absolutely affected by human emotion. Absolutely. We do not have a great high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15. He was not an apathetic God, the kind of gods the Greeks worshipped. The Greeks who believed that if God could feel our pain, then that made him subservient to us. And so their God was apathetic, could care less. Now that's a God, right? No, we don't want that God at all. We want a God who really does care for our feelings and is affected by our emotions. And when we read the Bible, this is emphasized over and over again, but none so greatly, no passage so greatly as that in Revelation 7 when it talks about heaven and says God will wipe every tear from our eyes. Does he care? He didn't say we come into heaven. Okay, yeah, you're number 347. You go stand over there. Here's your house down the road here, you know. God is going to be welcoming us there. One of the great promises. In the raising of Lazarus, there's this great test of faith. He'd been dead for 4 days. Martha's the one who says, no, don't remove that stone. But Jesus says, remove the stone. Martha says, no, but he says, remove it. And they had to move the stone before Jesus could offer his prayer. You know, God doesn't do for us what we can do for ourselves. It's a test of faith here. You go ahead and move that stone. And you're wondering if there might have been looks on their faces. There might have been some people, oh no, I don't know about this. But they moved the stone. And Jesus prayed, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus brings faith, you say, to Mary and Martha. Faith to his own disciples. And now faith to those people who were standing around. He offers his prayer for their benefit. And thanks God for the miracle as though it had already taken place. And then Jesus cried out in a loud voice. In a loud voice. Lazarus, come forth. And that word, loud voice, megaphone, mega voice, a loud utterance for the people to hear. Now, some well-meaning commentaries will say this. It makes a good point in a sermon. If he hadn't said Lazarus, they all would have come out. We don't know that. Somehow I think that God's power is also intentional, and it does exactly what he wants and exactly the way he wants it to be done. But he says, Lazarus, come forth. And of course, Lazarus came forth. Very simple command, kind of like the command, peace be still. And the stormy Sea of Galilee was instantly calm, even this waves. Lazarus, come forth. It reminds us of what's going to happen on that great day when the Lord returns. Thinking about that, you cannot overlook John chapter 5, where it says in verse number 28, all who are in the tombs, now notice, will hear his voice. How can you hear if you're dead? You're not going to be dead anymore. You're going to hear that voice, and you're going to come forth. Those who committed good deeds to resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to resurrection of judgment. On that day, not only the trumpet will sound, and Jesus will appear, and the angels with him, but there will be a loud voice for all of the dead to arise. And Lazarus came forth, bound hand and foot. And you ask, how can someone come forth bound hand and foot? Well, it's possible, I suppose, that maybe he took little baby steps and maybe he could somehow move out. I mean, that's one explanation that people seem to suggest. But I don't know if that's true or not, because he would have been wrapped up and taken care of by that particular point in time. Spices would have been added to their burial process. How did he come forth? Augustine long ago said, dost thou marvel how he came forth with his feet bound, and not marvel that he rose being dead 4 days? Unbind him and let him go. He came forth. He may not have walked. May have come forth in some other manner. Floating through the air. I don't know. Unbind him, let him go. That's what Jesus said. And the results of that miracle are amazing, beginning in verse 45. The Bible says that when the Jews saw what he had done, they believed in him. It was absolutely the pinnacle of miracles. I mean, next to the resurrection of Christ himself, it was powerful. And some of those who witnessed it went to the Pharisees and told them all the things that Jesus had done. And when they heard the report, the Pharisees did what Pharisees do. They called a council. And they convened the council. And their words were, what are we doing? And they explained, for this man is performing many signs, and if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And Caiaphas, the high priest, reminded them that it would be better for one man to die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. And so the raising of Lazarus sets the stage for the final events of that final week of Christ's life, as the animosity and the intensity of the Jews and those who were against Christ grew to a peak it had never been before. And the people were asking, what do you think? He will not come to the feast, will he? Surely someone who is so hated as this will stay low. He will not come. But Jesus did come. It was God's timing that he was following. Jesus brings faith to the broken heart. And what he did for Mary, he can do for you. What he did for Martha, same is true. What he did for Lazarus, he will do on that day when he comes again. But right now, you need to give him your heart in faith, repentance, and baptism. You need to give him your life and your devotion and your attention. If you've wandered away from him, you need to come back, because one day that voice will sound and the dead will be raised. And we want to be among those who are in Christ. having the benefit of His blood, the benefit of the grace of God Himself. If you'll come, if we can help you in any way, we invite you to respond while we stand and while we sing together.